Alrighty. Chapter 18 comes after what? Chapter 17. So we want to do, we're starting in chapter 18, verse 1, but I want to go back because Luke didn't put chapter breaks in. And so all we have in chapter 18, verse 1 comes hard on the heels of the end of chapter 17. And so if we isolate, we miss context, we miss connection. So going all the way back to verse 20, the Pharisees are questioning him. When's the kingdom of God coming? What was his answer? Not coming with a lot of hoopla and observation. It's already
You're not
here.
going to see it coming.
It's among you. It's in your midst already. So what you're seeing in me really is what the kingdom is going to be like. Not this triumph over the Roman Empire type of David on a white horse type of stuff that they were expecting. That people still today, some people are still expecting that kind of King Jesus riding in to conquer things. It's already here. Okay. So in verse 24, he says, for just as lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. So you want to know what it's going to be like when he's still responding to this question. The kingdom's already here, but there will be a day when the Son of Man comes and takes care of things. And it's going to be like it was in verse 26, like it was in the days of Noah. Now, what happened in the days of Noah?
The
What was
flood.
that all about?
The flood.
But what was it all about?
Judgment.
Judgment and removing the sinful population and replanting the people of God. Or it's going to be like the days of Lot, verse 28. And what was that all about?
Judgment.
Judgment. Okay. But God in Noah's case removed Noah from the judgment, and in Lot's case, removed Lot. Remember, the angels came down and grabbed him by the hand and dragged him out of town. The mercy of God was there. Get him out before the judgment. It was a physical catastrophe that fell upon people in the day of Noah, people in the day of Lot. What else can you say, and did we say, about those two circumstances? What was a unifying theme between them and the people Jesus was talking to, between Noah and Lot and Jesus' generation? What was the unifying theme?
They were just going to be living life
Life was going to go on as normal.
normally.
Just you're going to buy a place, you're going to sell a place, you're going to get married, you're going to have kids. Life is going to be going on as normal when this happens. So he says in verse 30, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. So we've got a few different terms that are being Jesus is using synonymously, the appearing of the kingdom, the day of the Son of Man. Here, the day the Son of Man is revealed. What does that word revealed suggest to you? Talked about it last week. Pardon?
It's something that's hidden and not seen.
Okay, and so what happens when something is secret, secreted, hidden, not seen, and then becomes seen? What happens? It's revealed. If I were to say apocalypse, what do you think? Apocalypse now, destruction and war. That's not what it means. It means a revealing, apo from calypsis, veil, removing the veil from. What do you think of Jesus? Well, he was this meek and mild fella that he let people spit on him and hit him and crucify him. But who is he really? You want to see who he really is? Watch when he comes to rescue his people. And so the book of Revelation was revealing Jesus. And that's the connection we made here. with verse 30 on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Revelation 1, verse 1, the revealing or the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're still going to reveal him. And so he says, don't go down to that in verse 31. Don't go down to get the goods out of the house. And if you're out in the field, don't come back. Why not? Why don't you run into a burning building to get your keepsakes?
Dangerous.
It's dangerous. But the only thing you'd run into a burning building to rescue would be a person, a child, but not your goods. And so you see this starting to happen. Just get out of town. Get out. Don't go back. Get anything. Just get out of town. Remember Lot's wife. What did we say about that?
She looked back.
She yearned for what she was leaving behind. She was turned into a pillar of salt. So whoever keeps his life, whoever desires or seeks or tries to keep his life is going to lose them. You want to hold on to what you're losing, you're going to lose your life with it. I don't want my boat to sink. I'm going to hold on to it. I'll put you right down. I don't want to lose these friends, but they're not following Jesus, so they're going to pull you right down. I don't want to lose whatever it is, your manner of life, your the things that you do in life. I don't want to lose. You hold on to them, and the destruction is going to take you down with it. So if you seek to keep your life, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life, you're willing to let go of those things, you will preserve it. He says, on that night, verse 34, there'll be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. What did we say that was a reference to? Can you say the R word? The remnant. We might call it the rapture, but every time we say the rapture, people are thinking an event is going to happen now at the end of time, when the reality is whatever 1 Thessalonians 4 was talking about happened in the lifetime of those people. It's not ours to explore that right now. It's just that he was telling them, you're going to see it. So remnant. Not everybody that was of the nation of Israel would be saved. Only who?
The remnant.
The remnant.
Or the believers.
The believers, those who are willing to follow Jesus to the point of turning loose some their Judaism. Turning loose some what God was putting an end to. That's what the book of Hebrews, Alan, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. And encouraging those Hebrew Christians not to be holding on to the cultists of the Mosaic Law with its priesthood and all of its fancy temple and all that was establishing, but turn loose of that so they could hold on to Jesus. Hold fast your confession firm to the end, he said. So whoever holds on to what they've got right now, they're going to be taken away with the destruction. Whoever is willing to turn loose of it will save his life. One will be taken, another left, two women grinding at the mill. What's he getting at with the two men in a bed, two men grinding, or two women grinding? What's he getting at?
Women working in
the yard. Was that a sexist comment? In this, but that's not his point, is it? Probably not focusing on the proportionality, but focusing on there's going to be a dividing. Some are going to be taken, some are going to be left. And the disciples say, where? And what was his answer? What was his answer? What's a corpse? Can you say it? A dead body, a carcass. Okay. What was he talking about? Where the carcass is, where the corpse is, where the dead body. What dead body?
The ones that were taken.
Yeah, those who lost their life. Those who held on to what they had and lost their life. Mm-hmm. See, that's the dead body. Now, this whole thing presents a what's a good way to describe it? presents a tumultuous time, presents a challenging time where I mean, if you hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. If you're willing to lose your life, you're going to gain it. The story of Lot, the story of Noah, suggest destruction and judgment. All right. So he said, I want you always to pray. See, there's no, like I said, there's no chapter break. So let's look here. Then read, I'm going to read down through verse 8. And we'll come back in Luke 18, 1 through 8 now. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But after a while, afterward, he said to his wife, even though I don't fear God and I don't respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the land? Yet, give me your thoughts. I'll give you mine in a minute. You give me yours now. Why is he telling a parable?
So that people can relate to it.
They can understand, yeah, relate and therefore understand the deeper principle. I can understand a cantankerous old judge who doesn't really fear God, therefore he's not prone to keep good favor with God and doesn't care about men because he's got power. He'll do whatever he wants. Right? Okay. So we understand that guy is. In this parable, is Jesus comparing God to that guy? Is that the comparison?
No.
No, what is the item being compared?
The persistence.
Okay, persistence is necessary, but that's not really compared item, is it? What did she want?
Justice.
And what did God say he would give to his saints?
Justice.
Justice. So that's the comparison. She got justice, and God will give justice. Okay? She got justice because she wore him out, and he wasn't about to be worn out. Do we have to wear God out to get justice? Is that the point? Now, if even a cantankerous old coot like this judge would ultimately do the right thing, can't we count on God to do the right thing? So, what was the point? What's the other piece of comparison? What did she do?
She just kept coming back.
She just kept coming. She just kept coming. She just kept coming. What about verse 7? His saints do what? Cry out to him day and night. Just kept coming. Just kept coming. And so we got some items of comparison. Not saying God is like this unrighteous judge, but if even an unrighteous judge would grant the request of someone who kept coming to him, how much a righteous God? Now, that brings us to verse 1. All of that brings us to verse 1. This ought to pray at all times and not lose heart. Lose heart how? Why do I don't want to generalize this away from its context, but establish a context, then you can generalize. Why would these people that he is talking to, why would they lose heart? What might cause them to give up? Fear?
Not in their time expected.
God isn't responding as quickly as I want him to. Okay. Now,
Not exactly the way they
not
wanted to.
exactly the way I want him to. You all know me. And so I'm just going to lay it out here. I think that Jesus is talking about the Roman invasion that destroyed Jerusalem. That's what the day that the revealing of the Son of Man in his day was, and coming as a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and rooting out his enemies and taking care and delivering his people from the clutches of the wicked people. How long did that take from the time that Jesus said this to the time that happened? 40 years. Why hasn't God done it? We've been praying to God for the last 15 years for him to do something about this oppression that we're facing, both by the Jewish and by the Romans. Why hasn't God acted? In 2 Peter 3, the mockers came with their mockings, says, where is the sign of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they are. Then 38, 39 years when Peter wrote that. And so it was happening that people were losing heart. What else might cause them to lose heart? And so here's the picture, just so you can wrap your brain around it. Here's the picture that people in some people, not everybody, and in fact, not even most, but some, and a good number of some, embraced Jesus on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, and that number kept growing and expanding, and it alarmed the Jews that so many of their people were going after this Messiah called Jesus, this so-called Messiah called Jesus. And so it began a persecution. What did that persecution look like?
It looked like Saul.
Okay.
There were demons going out and hunting them down.
Hunting them down, putting them in prison. What do they call it when they take your property?
Seizure.
Seizure? A seizure of property, an imprisonment, cause them to blaspheme or be killed. A lot of that going on for 40 years. I mean, it started early, then it ebbed, and then it increased again. Be easy to give up and think, this really isn't. What, I mean, why would God let me go through this? You ever wondered that? Candy, have you ever wondered why would God let people go through what he lets them go through? I mean, we all do. Why not just act? Why not just rescue your people? Why not just treat them like you love them? Okay? Pray at all times and don't lose heart. There was a lot of reason these people could give up on, and the not to be diminished is the thing I've already said about the cultists. Christians had what? And the Jews had what? Christians had a high priest that they couldn't see, and nobody, this is before the Catholic Church perverted things, but nobody acting as priests with all their clerical garbs and their ornaments and their rituals. And they had no temple, no building, no grand, and they had no established tradition. The Jews had all of that. And these people, time is eroding their sense of commitment. That happens, doesn't it? Time erodes sense of commitment. And they're seeing that the temple is still standing, the priests are still priesting and doing all those things. And what's happening to us? We can't work because they won't let us work. We have to scrounge and eke out a living on the black market any way we can. And they're getting off just fine. Be easy to see people losing heart because they've lost perspective, or they hadn't totally embraced what God was doing. Now, sometimes, in order to get from here to there, you have to endure along the way in God's timing. And so I said, I want you to always pray Pray about what? What do you pray about? Alan, what do you pray about? Pray for food daily. You give us this day our daily bread. Yeah. Linda, what do you pray about?
My family.
Her kids, her grandchildren, her children. Scott, what do you pray about?
Both those things, and actually, you know, that our leaders
there you go.
Follow him.
Right. Pray for the rulers and those in high places. 1 Timothy 2. I want prayers made for everybody that we can lead a quiet and tranquil life. What do you pray about? You pray about the things on your heart, right? Just generally speaking, the things that are dear to you, the things you're facing, the challenges you have, opportunities you have. Pray. Always pray. And don't give up. I had what I considered a direct message from God. It came in a dream, but it was in response to this sister who's fallen away. What should I do? How can I reach it? You know what? And this was 2 years ago. You know what I got back in that dream? Pray for her. Been 2 years. Probably in 2 years. How many days are in 2 years? 730 or something like that. In 130 days, maybe I've missed 15 of them. And that's a stretch. It might probably not even be that. And yet she's still out there. I hadn't come back to Christ yet, but I ain't giving up. To pray and don't faint, okay, or don't lose heart. Don't become discouraged. Ah, it's not working. What is going through your heart when you say, ah, it's not working?
Doubt.
Pardon?
Doubt.
Doubt. It's doubt. But doubt in what? Doubting what? Pardon?
That God hears.
That God hears? That he cares, that he can do anything about it, that he wants to do something about it, that you're important to him. There's a lot of reasons we can doubt why our prayers are not being responded to like that. Okay? So here, my master says, I want you to always pray and don't become discouraged. Now, I've set this, I think, in its setting of what they were going through, and that brought it back to us of the kinds of things that are on our heart. I know that there was a lot of prayer preceding the last election on both sides, actually. Well, I don't know about the other side, whether they pray a lot or believe in God or don't. I suspect a lot of them do. What do you think about this? What? When Jesus said in verse 6, well, I want to back up. He says, even though I don't fear God or respect man, verse 4, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, and literally justice, do justice, vindication. I will vindicate her. That's the Greek word, vindicate. Legal protection is vindication. Lest by continually coming, she wear me out. Now, that's not a very good translation. It means to be beat down. She's going to just beat me down. It can be used in a physical sense, being pummeled by an opponent. Beat down. It can be used in a psychological, emotional sense. I mean, this thing is just beating me down. This poor judge, this poor guy, doesn't care about God, doesn't care about people, but he feels like he's being beat down by a little widow. Says, I can put a stop to that. I'll just answer what she wants. Now, he says, you listen to what that unrighteous judge said. Verse 7, now will not God bring about justice, that's that same word, vindication, for his elect. What's an elect? Give me another word for elect.
Chosen
one. These are my chosen one. Remember that statement that Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen? Man, you understand the process by which the calling leads to the choosing? Why, if many are called and only a few are chosen, why not just forget the call and just pick out the chosen ones? I'll take you, 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 and you. What's involved in that choosing process?
Acceptance.
Yeah. Great answer. I give you an opportunity to come to me. You want to come? And when they do, he says, I chose you. I chose you by doing the things necessary to do to make it possible for you to come to me. But I give you your choice. So will, if that's the case, I mean, Jesus Christ would die, Romans 5, if while we were still sinners, he would die for us, what's he going to do now that we're his? See? So he says, will he not bring about justice? What kind of justice did the Christians in the first century need? Was it right that they should be tortured because they believed in Jesus? Paul was putting them to death, wasn't he? Was that right? Was it right that their property should be forfeited because they believe in Jesus? Was it right that they should be imprisoned and caught and forced to blaspheme or lose their life? Were those things right? No. In the book of Revelation, which I firmly believe the book of Revelation is dealing with this same period of time, this time in which God set things right for his tortured people. In chapter 6, there's a picture of the opening of the seals and the fifth seal, 6 verse 9. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Do you suppose Saul of Tarsus had any hand in that? What happened to Stephen in Acts? Stoned to death by the leaders of Judaism. I saw them who had lost their life because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. I will stand with Jesus rather than, I'll die rather than give up my stand with Jesus. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging? Guess what that word avenging? Getting vengeance, getting vindication. It's the same, it's not the exact identical word, but it's from the same word, dike, which means righteousness or justice. How long will you refrain? Why aren't you doing it yet? See, that they're asking that same question. And avenging our blood on those who dwell in the land. That was given to each white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until their fellow servants and their brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. You got to go a little bit more. There are more people going to die before we vindicate. Here in back in Luke 18 at verse 7, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Now, in Bob and Bev, we are in 18, and we just looked at verse 7, Luke 18, 7. And so, we talked about the revealing of Jesus and how up in chapter 17, 30, Son of Man, the day he would be revealed. We connected that to Revelation 19. I didn't read it, but verses 11 through 21 would be a great reading for you. And then in verse 31, well, by the way, verse 20 of Revelation 19 says that the beast and the false prophet would be destroyed. You know who the beast was and the false prophet? The beast was the Roman Empire, and the false prophet was the Jewish leadership. And they would no longer have dominion over God's people. It didn't mean the Roman Empire came to an end. It meant their dominion over his people came to an end. And so, you know, that gives us an anchor point in time of what we're looking at there. In verse 31 of Acts, or 31 of Luke 17, says, on that day, let not the one who is in the house, and if we talked about that, but I want to connect that back to the discussion in Matthew 24, because these are parallel, but Matthew 24 is a little more forthcoming, a little more descriptive. In verse 1, his disciples came up and pointed out the great stone, the temple, the beautiful temple, and the great stones of that temple. And Jesus said, verse 2, Do you not see all these? Look at the temple. Don't you see it? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. So what's he talking about? The tearing down of the temple in Jerusalem. And they said, when? And what will be the sign of your coming? So they understood that the tearing down of the temple would happen because of his coming and of the end of the age. What age ended when the temple was torn down? The age of Moses. So the age of Messiah could go forth. So that's the discussion here. And then I want you to pick that up now in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet, perk up your ears. When Jesus talked about things that were written of in Daniel the prophet, guess what you're going to want to do? Figure out what Daniel was talking about. And I'll tell you quickly, in Daniel 12 and verse 7, he says that these things would all happen when the power of the holy people was completely destroyed. The destruction of the temple by the Romans. The king of the north at the end of chapter 11 is the Roman king, when he would come in and destroy the temple. So Daniel gives us also this same time period, but keep reading with me in chapter 24, 15, Luke and Matthew 24, 15. When you see what was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Alan, that's kind of an interesting thought to me, because Daniel in chapter 12 tried to understand and he was told, you can't understand, seal it up, it pertains to the time of the end. Now Jesus said, let the reader understand. Guess what that means? That Jesus was talking about the time of the end. And so now Daniel could be understood. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get out the things that are in his house. Now, does that sound like what we just read in Luke? Yeah. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak, but woe to those who with child and those who nurse babes in those days. Pray your flight not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Now, as soon as you say on a Sabbath, you have limited the application. If you haven't limited it previously, you've limited it by that, because who kept the Sabbath? Who closed the gates to the city on the Sabbath? This is strictly Jewish. Okay, and for then there'll be a great tribulation. You've heard of the great tribulation. This is Jesus talking about it. Such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. They come over here to Luke, and Jesus said, pray. Don't give up praying just because it hasn't happened yet. Don't lose heart. Keep on praying, because your God has promised that he will cut those days short because of you. Because of you. And God will bring about justice to his elect who cry to him day and night. And will he delay long over them? You think God's going to give up on you? Now, I like to go from their situation and make it a generalization. If God didn't give up on these people who had it as rough as they did, you think he's going to give up on you? Right? Now, if in their roughness, they were said, counseled to pray without becoming discouraged because it hasn't happened yet. What about you? This God that rescued, and we look back in history, and he did rescue them. And the things that were promised and pronounced did come to pass. So just because I don't see it yet doesn't mean it's not going to happen, just like it was for them. You know, I guess what I'm really trying to say is I serve the same God that they prayed to, the same faithful God, the same God who cared about his people when they cried out to him. I tell you, he will bring about justice speedily. But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the land? What's he getting at there? Now, I'm going to posit this because I think it's accurate that the coming of the Son of Man in this context was it him coming in the clouds of heaven, just like in Isaiah 19, verses 1 and following, coming in the clouds of heaven in Isaiah 19 to destroy Egypt. The Lord, behold, Yahweh is coming on a swift cloud, Isaiah 19. That this is the same idea, that Jesus would come to destroy a city that was so corrupt that would kill the Son of God. He says, now when I come to do that, will there be faith here? What's he asking? What's he really asking? When he says in verse 1, I want you to pray at all times and don't give up.
Are you going to keep?
Are you going to be one of the ones that doesn't give up? See, that's what he's really asking. Are you going to be one of the ones that I rescue? You need to keep praying. Your part is to keep praying to me. My part is to carry this out in its proper time. Okay? Any thoughts?
Just one about that. When you went back to Matthew, you had talked about Daniel and abomination and of desolation. Luke describes that in chapter 21, verse 20. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you recognize that her desolation is near.
Yeah. And we will get there. And
I know you will.
This message has been, number one, it permeates the teaching of Jesus. You know why? Because the people he's teaching were living on the cusp of that. And they needed to be warned, and they needed to be prepared, and they needed to make decisions. Number two, it's greatly misunderstood. And a lot of prophetic speculation permeates the airways even today about things that are about to take place in our life. And I'm saying that these were things that Jesus knew would take place in their life, and they needed to address it properly. Now, the generalization from that is not that these things are about to take place for me, but I got stuff that's taking place all the time.
Mm-hmm.
I got challenges. I got hopes. I got aspirations. I got things that discourage me. I got things that opportunities. And God said, Jesus said, pray at all times and don't give up. Don't lose heart. So I generalized the application. I mean, if it was good in that situation, it's going to be good in every situation, right? Okay. I don't think we're going to make verse 30 tonight. That's all right. Okay. So he also told this parable. So now we've got another parable. But this parable is too focused. The first parable was generally to anybody there listening. This one is focused. And he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Okay, here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer, tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, and that's the parable. That's it right there. These two guys praying. This guy praying braggadociously and self-aggrandizing, and oh, look what a great righteous man I am. Aren't you lucky to have me, God? And the other man said, man, my life is a mess. I need your help. So Jesus said, I tell you, this man, this second man, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Thoughts on that? It's a simple but a very powerful parable. Okay. Is it right to view yourself as a righteous person?
Yes.
Okay. Jesus, Paul said, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but in Romans 12:3, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Yeah. Who is more acutely aware of my mistakes, me or somebody else? Now, isn't it easy to justify and say, ah, that doesn't matter? There were extenuating circumstances. You know, he deserved every, I gave him a tongue lashing, but he deserved it. You know, we can justify or in other ways make ourselves look good even when we don't. But the bottom line is we're broken. We're messed up. Now we're getting better. But I bet that there's not a week goes by that there's not something you've done that you regret or something you've said that you wish you hadn't. Okay? Now what's the first guy doing? Look at me, God, you got a jewel here. I'm better than other people. Swindlers, literally rapacious. So just, I want to get whatever I can get. Literally rapacious. Swindlers and adulterers. And I'm not even like this, what do you call him? This turncoat, the tax collector working for the Romans, taking our money. I'm not like him. You got a jewel in me, God. You got something special. And I think there's an indication of that in here. It says that he was praying thus to himself. Makes you wonder if his prayer got above the ceiling. Praying thus, like this, to himself. And this is something he really liked to hear about himself.
I think it could be that, but it also could be God isn't listening to you.
Yeah,
because I think, of your attitude.
Yeah, right. It could be Jesus saying that's what I meant. All that only got as far as the ceiling.
Mm-hmm.
God's not hearing this prayer. And Jesus said, this man, the publican, the tax collector, he went down to his home justified. I mean, justified. Now here's the Pharisee justifying himself in the eyes of God. And, yeah, right. There's this other fellow. What did he say? What did he say? What was his prayer? Two words. Merciful and sinner. What is mercy? Alan, you know mercy? Give me your best thought.
Passion.
It is compassion. Okay. I want a little bit more though, Rach. Mercy.
Forgiveness when it's undeserved.
That's really good.
Yeah.
Not holding my mistakes against me. Okay? You need it from God. You need it from each other. You even need it from yourself. Be merciful to yourself. And this fellow says, be merciful. Recognize, man, I've botched it. I've messed up. I dropped the ball. I disappointed people. And he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't say a sinner. He said the sinner. The sinner. Like anybody else in the world, I'm going to let you deal with him, God, but I'm the sinner right in front of you. And so you have the Pharisee on the one hand. Yeah, this guy over here. Look at me. I read somewhere years ago that this rabbi was praying. And he says, Father, if there be but two righteous men in the world, it is me and my son. If there's only one, it's me. And that's what Jesus was getting at here. Seeing yourself. Candy, the only mistake that you can fix is the one you're aware of, the one you acknowledge,
mm-hmm.
the one you choose not to overlook, the one you choose not to accuse yourself for. Be merciful to me, the sinner. I wonder what that mercy would look like. Maybe it's just blanket forgiveness. Maybe it's more than that. Maybe it's God helping you identify the weak spots and helping you shore up the weak spots. Now we've gone from mercy, which doesn't hold you accountable, to what? Grace, which gives you what you need. The two are like the two sides of the same coin. Mercy, which doesn't hold you responsible for the mistakes when you have, and grace, which gives you what you need to fix them or to go forward. All right. So Jesus said, this man is going down to his house justified rather than that one. I want to read, or
just a second, that just that like sounds like courtroom justification.
Yeah.
Justified. There was a decision made.
Yeah.
In a court.
Yeah, and really you can't disassociate this parable from the previous one,
right?
Where he talked about vindication.
Yeah.
Same word.
Well, there was a judge there in the
yeah,
previous
yeah,
one too.
Yeah. And so these guys that think they're the hot stuff in the world may not get the vindication that the saints get. Okay. In Psalm 138 at verse 6, I'll read this to you. 138 verse 6. That's 138 verse 6. For though Yahweh is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. I know you. Have a go. Yeah, stand over there. Or Proverbs 3, beginning at verse 33. Proverbs 3, 33 and 34. The curse of Yahweh is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at scoffers, he gives grace to the afflicted. And you get a picture of how God views arrogant people and humble people, don't you? Now, you might find people who are arrogant and they look like, man, they're the elite. You can't touch this. But that's just how man is looking at it. God sees that and he is opposed to it. So this passage is quoted or alluded to over in the book of James, James chapter 4, where James says, in verse 6, he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. So we have this teaching about the arrogant Pharisee and the humble tax collector. Jesus said this one went down to his home justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. You understand this, don't you? That God is smart enough to be able to put anybody, any arrogant person, any, what's the word that you could use? Egomaniac?
Narcissist.
Narcissist. He's able to put any of them in their place. And he's able to take somebody like this publican, this tax collector, be merciful to me, thus sin, and put him on a pedestal. Say, you're my son. Here, dress yourself in the fine array of royalty. Verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him in order that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. Get that kid out of here. But Jesus called them, saying, permit the children to come to me and stop hindering them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Remember the question back in chapter 17, is the kingdom coming with observation? He says, kingdom of God belongs to these guys, people like these little ones. They were bringing them to Jesus. Why? Wanted to touch him. Put your hand on my child. Just like, you know, it's like an autograph. Put your hand on my child. My child will be blessed. How many people has Jesus touched and whatever infirmity they had disappeared? I want your blessing upon my child. Well, get that. Why didn't you suppose the apostles were saying, take these children away from here?
He doesn't have time.
Does
He doesn't have
Jesus
time
does
for kids.
why doesn't he have time for kids? He has more important people to deal with as adults. Okay.
Jealous.
Pardon?
Jealous.
Yeah, well, his disciples probably, I don't know, told, probably saw that this is a message for big people. Okay? But Jesus says, no, I want them here because whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So we're going to close on a discussion of that thought. What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? If you don't receive it like a child, you ain't going to enter. Now, we just had the story of the arrogant Pharisee, right? Just had it. There's a reason Luke put these two stories next to each other.
When children trust, they trust completely.
Right. Yeah. And they're not coming thinking I'm the big shot. They're just, wow, I want to be close to you. Okay? They weren't coming because they were well to do. The next story is about the rich young ruler. He was well to do. He didn't make it. Compared to these children, got nothing except, well, they might live in poverty. I suspect that Jesus grew up in not abject poverty, but in poverty. One of the reasons I can say that, Candy, is that when they offered the sacrifices of purification at his birth, they offered the least expensive thing that Moses allowed, two birds. Now, they should have offered a lamb or some other thing, but they couldn't afford it. So they offered two birds because they couldn't afford what was prescribed. Okay? So I know that Jesus grew up in poverty. There are a lot of children that did. And they didn't have anything to offer except what? Well, why would God want a child that doesn't have any standing in society, doesn't have any clout with people, doesn't have any monetary wealth that he can contribute to the growth of the kingdom? Why would Jesus want a child? Heart. What the child brings is his heart, his love, his devotion. But what do you suppose God wants from you? Isn't that the same thing? So you receive it like a child. Here, God, here's my heart. Take it, make it however you want. It's like the kid that brings his mom a dandelion for flower. Here, mommy, I picked you a flower. Oh, the cruddy old dandelion. Or my child brought me a bouquet, you know, which isn't.
I think the ultimate major difference is if you tell a child something is good, they're going to believe you. And if you tell an adult something that is good, they're going to ask you what catches.
Yeah, what's the catch? How do I know you're not mistaken? Yeah.
As you get older,
there is
reservations.
There is an innocence
yeah.
about the child. Okay, so a lot of things, but basically, bring me your heart. There's a song, an hour of song, but you know, give me your heart. I forget all the lyrics, but there's nothing so precious that we can give God as our heart. All right, any final thoughts?